My own. There we go. Well, good evening, everybody.
Hello.
Wow, you guys are excited. The atmosphere is raucous in here. Please, everybody calm down a little bit. Just simmer down now. We're going to get to it in a second. So just, does everybody have a set of notes to follow tonight? Now, I was looking at the notes of the previous weeks in this study. So if any of you feel shortchanged or let down that I did not give you nearly the amount of notes that Dan gave you, then I apologize. One thing you can always be sure of when Dan is teaching is that Dan will have done his homework, and he will have loaded you up with as much content as he can squeeze into to that amount of time. So I apologize if you don't have quite as much tonight. Let me begin with sort of an introduction, then I'm going to pray, and we'll jump right into the study. The intent of this study tonight is by no means to cover every single thing you could possibly ever consider or want to know about the glory of God. The glory of God is the overarching theme of all of Scripture, that everything that God does is for His glory. Now, you've also heard me often say, this won't appear in your notes, but you've often heard me say something like this: God's glory is always for our good. We should not see God as, in human terms, as this egotistical person who is so desperate for attention, that he's not willing to share his attention with someone else, who's so needy of us, codependent on us. That is nothing at all what we mean when we say God's glory is His greatest purpose, His chief end, and also ours. Our chief purpose is to glorify Him. That's not what it's about. When I say God's glory is for our good, think of it in these terms. When God is revealed as God through our study of Scripture, when we sing in worship, when we pray, in our conversations, through the revelation of God in Christ, through our observation of creation, and all the different ways that God makes Himself known in this world. When God makes Himself known as He really is, not as we might imagine Him or as we might reduce Him to be, that is always for our good. Because in seeing the true God, we now know what we are created for. We are created to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him. God's revelation of Himself, God's jealousy for His own name, for His own glory, is always for our good. An analogy that I heard before, and I think it makes sense. It doesn't cover everything, but imagine if you were lost at sea, overboard perhaps, and you're floating out there in a dark sea, and you are becoming increasingly desperate that you're ever going to be found, that anything is ever going to come your way. And imagine you see a light out there on the horizon a little bit. What does that light represent to you? You know, that light is not about its own glory. Hey, look at me. Look at me. I want you to look at me. That light is to your benefit. As you begin to see that light growing brighter and brighter, maybe it's a ship coming your way. You begin to see it's a rescue. Or maybe it's a lighthouse and you realize that you're actually caught in a drift and you're getting closer and closer to the shore. The presence of that light, that glorious presence of light, is for you infinitely good news. That now you are being rescued. And God's pointing to Himself. God showing you who He is always to our benefit. And of course, God created us along with everything else in all of creation. Everything in all of creation is purposed by God for His glory, to make much of Him. And so, as you've heard me say before, when you go on a vacation somewhere and you're seeing something that's just more beautiful than you've ever seen before, and you're standing there in awe of it, if it's a sunset, if it's a mountainscape, if it's a canyon, whatever it may be, you stand there in that moment, and hopefully, ideally, if your heart's in the right spot, you're swept away by the bigness of God in that, the glory of God. Well, the glory of God, soli Deo Gloria, the fifth of the five solas of the Reformation, for God's glory alone, it is the overarching big picture that ties all the others together that you've heard so far. It's the summary statement of them all. All the others exist so this one would be true, so this one would be upheld. So whether it's faith alone, or grace alone, or Scripture alone, or Christ alone, all of those are to ensure that God's glory alone is the ultimate end and aim of everything. The Westminster Catechism was put together some 120 years or so after the Reformation. And it was intended to be a summation of principles of the Reformation, a summation of statements, of confessional statements that the early church believed, to summarize where have we come from, what's different now that we've come out of the spiritual dark ages, under the darkness of Roman Catholicism. And now the Reformation has created this split, this return to our biblical roots. And probably the most well-known, most memorable statement in all the Westminster Catechism is this one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God made us for, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So put those two things together. God's glory, your everlasting joy. That's what God does. That's what God is for. So God's glory is always for our good. Well, I'm going to pray, and we're going to look at tonight's video clip. I don't know how much Dan emphasized the history things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the history things between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism around the time of the Reformation. Some of that is the backdrop of this, which you'll hear in the discussion. But I'm going to pray. We're going to look at that video together, and then we're going to look at some scriptures and what they say, and I'm going to try to hit the mountain peaks of God's glory and why that's such an important concept for us. And so what I hope will happen, again, this is all back to my introduction. It's not meant to cover every single thing that you'll ever want to know or think about God's glory, but I hope it would inspire or stimulate you. I want to read more of this. I want to see more of this. And I hope it'll also affect the way that you approach Scripture. When you're reading Scriptures, you begin to see this is about God. So often we take a man-centered view, sometimes unwittingly, and we try to turn everything to a God who exists for us, for our end, as if God's chief end is to enjoy, for us to enjoy things and not enjoy God, or God's chief purpose is to serve us and not us to serve Him. And look at Scriptures differently and see, man, this is really about God. How great is God? How amazing is God? And why seeing Him correctly actually blesses and benefits us. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, little by little, I believe that You're shaping our view of You. You're clearing up misconceptions. You're tearing down that barrier that sin creates. It keeps us from seeing You clearly, keeps us from understanding truth clearly. You're shaping us constantly, ongoing, into the image of Christ. You're preparing us for glory, Your Word says. So, Father, I know little by little we are seeing You better and more clearly, more accurately, more as You are. And Father, I pray as we're doing that, that's also naturally our love for You would be increasing, our devotion to You, our commitment to You would be increasing, our worship of You would become purer and better. Father, we know that even as one of the wisest and sharpest of Your servants said, right now we see like through a glass darkly or looking into a mirror with a dim reflection. But one day we'll see You face to face. That's the promise of glory. That's the promise of eternity. That's Your promise to us, that all of these questions we have and these things that we wonder and these shadows that we see that are not so clear to us, not so sharp to us, Father, will all dissipate in the perfect radiance of Jesus Christ, who is the light of that city that we long for. Father, in that light, we will see You clearly. We will see You and we will know You, and we'll know You even as we're known by You. And so, Father, we long for that. Until then, shape our thinking by the Word. Father, we thank You for the grace that You give us in Christ that enables us to know You and understand the Word. We thank You that it's faith even as a gift from You, that enables us to be in relationship with You. We thank You for Jesus who makes all these things possible so that You might receive the glory that is due You. So, Father, teach us something tonight. Remind us of something tonight. Challenge us with something tonight, and may the result of what we study tonight cause us to be more like Christ, more in love with You, more faithful to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Soli Deo Gloria, glory be to God alone. It mattered then, and it matters now, because as we were then, so we are now, according to Calvin. Our hearts are idle factories churning out this endless flow of false ideals, false self-images, false plans, false dreams, which are calculated to use God in order to exalt self. And that is the insanity of our hearts to this day. Here is realism, here is calm, here is joy. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so we say with the psalmist, not to us, not to us, but to your name, O Lord, be glory. And he says, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. My glory I will not give to another.
One of the great preachers of the last century, James Montgomery Boyce, spoke about each of these solas that we've talked about so far as being summed up in this last sola, this motto, Soli Deo Gloria, meaning to God alone be the glory. And I think about this core truth of the Reformation and how it has stood out over the centuries. I can't help but think about Johann Sebastian Bach putting these on his compositions, his famous classical compositions, on always having this line, Soli Deo Gloria, there. But it's something that actually matters for us as Christians who are part of churches, as we not only think about salvation, but also think about the motivation for our lives, what we're put on earth to do. So can you explain, how would you sum up this last of the solas, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory?
I think Soli Deo Gloria means the end of all the why questions is God and his glory. You know, as a parent, we're all parents, and you know, you have kids or grandkids, and they ask you questions, and why is it taking so long, or where are we going, or why do I have to do this, why do I have to be nice to my sister, and you give an answer because it's good for you, and eventually the parent gets frustrated and, you know, throws out something like, because I said so, which is an entirely great answer. We do the same thing with God. Why did you do this? Why is my life going this way? The final answer, after which there can be no other answers, is for the praise of my name, for my glory. So Soli Deo Gloria reminds us of the end point of all of this, and it also reminds us of really the starting point of all of this. Why did God initiate this great plan of salvation? Why did he give us the scriptures? Why did he send his son to die for our sins?
Why did he create the world?
Right. For his glory. Yes. The end for which God created the world, to use Jonathan Edwards' phrase, is for the fame of his own name. And of course, the alone there tells us, well, then it's not for the fame of my name. It's not ultimately for my good, except insofar as my good is intimately connected with God's glory, which is the good news for the Christian.
You know, Jesus taught us to pray this way when he gave us his Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? You have this sense of God's name being made holy, declared holy. And it's interesting that when Jesus gives us that phrase, we are obviously, if there can be an application from a prayer, we would say, well, yes, we want to be the ones who hallow God's name. But Jesus tells us to pray the prayer in such a way that it's clear that God himself will have to be the one who's ultimately bringing himself glory, that God himself will have to be involved in this. And so I think that that helps remind us of these truths of the Reformation about God's work being this work of bringing glory to himself, not something that we ultimately can do, that God must be the one to, in a final and ultimate sense, be the one to hallow his own name.
When we declare Soli Dei Gloria, to God alone be the glory, you know, in the background we kind of hear the Hallelujah Chorus by Handel. You know, this is the great crescendo of all things. But I think a lot of today's Christians probably want to join right in that singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, and they say all the glory to God alone be the glory. But the question is, what in the world do they mean? So I think we have to define our terms here. In the scripture, glory is revealed in two things. First of all, it is God's intrinsic reality. And as he is infinite, he never has less or greater glory in and of himself. He simply is. But the Bible also talks about God's glory as the external representation and manifestation of God's glory. And that means more creatures knowing him, more persons praising his name. And that's why we pray that the Lord's glory will fill the earth. That means the gospel fills the earth. And God's creatures made in his image, human beings, sinful though we are redeemed and praise him. But it also points to the end. And you know, we'd ask the question, how could to God alone be the glory be controversial? But it was and it is. It was in the time of Luther. because the Roman Catholic Church actually held to what Luther called a theology of glory. Luther compared two different theologies. He said, on the one hand, you have a theology of glory. On the other hand, you have a theology of the cross. And Luther clearly believed in glory, but the glory needed to be God's. It wasn't a theology that brought glory to the sinner. It was, or to the church. It was a theology that brought glory to God alone, pointing to his saving work on the cross. So let's be clear about this. There's no way to avoid the candor. Luther was defining this, and the reformers continued to define this over against the claims of the Catholic Church to a glory of its own, to a monarchical kingship that they declared the papacy to be, to thrones and to all the glory you can see right now in the Vatican. I mean, that is a theology of glory. That's what that produces. And Luther understood, well, here's the problem. In the Bible, God says explicitly, my glory I will not share with another. And Luther said, that means he will not share it with the Pope. It also means he will not share it with me. This is to the glory of God alone.
And that gets to the very heart of not only the Reformation, but our own hearts. Mm-hmm. You talk about Luther, you talk about Calvin. He had this this dialogue, this debate with Cardinal Sadoleto, who was trying to bring Geneva back into the Catholic fold during the Reformation. And at the crux of the issue was, you know, Sadoleto is basically saying, you're taking away too much from man. Mm-hmm. Calvin says, you can't.
Right.
You can't take away too much. You're making too much of man, as if the end of all of this work of salvation is to redound to the glory of man. It's not. It's to reflect and redound to the glory of God. Now, in God's kindness, it joins together with what is our good, namely our joy and our satisfaction in him, as John Piper and others have reminded us. But it is God's glory alone, not ours.
That's right.
And we can talk all we want about history and theology, but when we get down to it, all of us are these glory thieves. All of us want to have the universe somehow revolve around us, and it's very painful to do it, but we think it should. When the gospel, it's not bad news. It's the best, most freeing news in the world. Look, you're not the center of all things. You don't have to be the center of all things, and you'll never have the joy that you can have in Christ until you realize that that burden is not meant to be yours.
You know, for the Apostle Paul, this was the ground of his assurance of salvation.
That's right.
Was that the God who would glorify himself through the atonement he accomplished in Christ would continue it all the way to the end.
And finish it.
And see it all the way through. And so when we think about the glory of God, we think, wow, that means it's not my glory. It's not the glory of a church. It's not the glory of the nations. It's all just the glory of God. But that glory is what assures me that I will be saved and eternally that I am safe and secure in this self-glorifying God's promises and power.
If one of the ways our sin manifests itself is that we want to steal glory from God, we are, like you said, glory thieves, then the question comes up, in our day and age, in our own churches, we can point back to medieval Catholicism and even some of the expressions of Catholicism today to say you can see this theology of glory on display. But I would say that it's very easy for even us as evangelicals and evangelical churches to slip back into this theology of glory in our own understanding of our own churches. To, as you said, God doesn't share his glory with another, and yet so much of our own culture pushes us in this direction to want the glory to belong to the church, to belong to the preacher, to belong.
I mean, we could be, even at this moment, as the three of us are in conversation, we could be more concerned for our own glory than God's glory, simply because look how much we know. Look at how proud we are of our church history. Look.
You're wearing a bow tie.
Yeah, there you go.
You're well dressed.
Look who cares what we think. It can happen to every preacher. That by the way, Luther understood that. That's why when Luther got up to preside the first time at the Mass, he couldn't do it because he knew what a sinner he was. And we all need that. We all need to remember every time, especially that we get up to teach or preach or gather together for worship or to do anything, that we can only do this because God is going to glorify himself in it. He will do that either in a way that brings him maximum glory at our expense, or he will do it by bringing himself maximum glory by showing his work in us.
Yeah, our world so rewards glory seeking. Mm-hmm. And when you think about just, I think about people watching this video who may be seeking glory as the kind of parents that they are, or the kind of the kind of people that they look up to or want to be like in their own congregations or in a career. Glory seeking is so rewarded. So how do we cultivate that sense of humility and that understanding of sinfulness? How would you say we can cultivate that in such a way that humility begins to become more natural to us, almost second nature to us, instead of what is second nature being what the world pushes and the environment, the atmosphere that we soak in all the time.
And it may seem obvious, but it starts with seeing.
Let me summarize the final two points that they're making there. Of course, you see the big picture emphasis. So let me do just a quick summary. The huge shift in Reformation is that in every matter, particularly with salvation, which that's the best object lesson of God's glory, but really in everything, is that God is preeminent. And so what obviously had emerged by the time of the Reformation was this huge monstrosity of an organization that purported to represent God, but literally stole from God his glory. And you look at the vestiges of that even today. One of our church members was on vacation this summer, traveling through Europe, and of course you can't do any serious historical journey through Europe without going to cathedrals, because they mark time and history and culture in Europe. And he sent me this text, he sent me some pictures of some of the cathedrals he's visiting, and he said, "What's with all this Mary worship? You know, what's the deal? What's the deal with the church?" Well, you have a church, a whole system that had really robbed God's glory. It has stolen the glory of salvation. Salvation was not through faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. It was administered by and through and with the church. And if the church did not grant it, then you didn't have it. If the church rescinded it, then you lost it. Priests and popes and bishops had the ability to administer it. You saw the glory of it. I don't know how many of you in this room have ever had the opportunity or privilege to visit St. Peter's Cathedral there in the Vatican. It is a shockingly occultic place, and for all my Catholic friends who may listen to this, I was really shocked by it. The places that drew the most attention, or the parts of the church that drew the most attention, were the places where the previous popes had been buried and people were going to pay homage to them, and the statue of Peter, where people would go and kiss the foot of Peter, and his poor foot was a concave and shiny and bare, because people believe if you go on that day in that place and you kiss the foot of the statue of St. Peter and you offer up a prayer that day in that place, then Peter himself will take it to God for you. That, of course, is not Scripture. That robs the glory. And, of course, as you look down the main aisle of the cathedral, you'll see what we might call, as old Southern Baptist folks, we might say, oh, there's the pulpit. Well, not exactly. It has a different title. But it can only be used by one person and then only one time a year, and that's where the Pope once a year does Mass. And when you see the glory attached to that place and to that podium, to that pulpit, you see it is not about God. So his response to that was, no, God alone deserves the glory. And then, of course, the real issue is salvation. How does God save us? Who gets the glory? You know, somebody sent me a little text today, and I passed along to a couple of folks. Says, you know, imagine, we don't sing this, right? My hope is built on nothing less than my self-worth and awesomeness. You know, we don't sing that, right? That's not how we approach the hymn. You know, it's built on Christ and Christ alone. And so that was the response. And then as you translate now to modern times, we have to be very, very careful, too, that we're not living for our own glory. And the idea is this, and this is kind of the end, sort of here at the beginning. When we talk about glorifying God, we're not talking about making God glorious, okay? It's not like a bare room where you come in here and say, wow, there's just a lot of beige in here. What could we paint on that wall? Or what could we do over here? What kind of decorating could we do? That's not our calling. That's not our responsibility to make God into something better than he is. Glorifying is to recognize God as he is, to declare the excellencies of God, to see in Scripture what Scriptures say about him, to recognize in nature what nature reveals about him, to know in our hearts what the Spirit of God teaches about him, and see what Jesus definitively shows us about him, and then say yes and declare God. To honor God for who he really is really the essence of God's glory. And we have to be careful that in our church, in our lives, we don't steal that glory. So let me move on ahead to some practical things. Real quick, you've got a list on your notes of the five solas and a review of what they are. Sola Scriptura, I hope that you in your own mind hold to that. Officially, we as a church hold to that the defining word of God is the word of God, and that guides all that we do, right? This is what guides behavior. You'll hear us again and again. Listen, but what did the Scriptures say? Well, somebody say, well, you know, my church growing up, we always did this, but what did the Scriptures say? Well, I've always believed that it ought to be, but what did the Scriptures say? Is there a biblical basis for that? And there's a phrase that the Reformers began to use that's been used throughout the generation since. That's called semper reformanda, always reforming. A church always has to be doing that because we're always turning our dial, trying to recalibrate back to what do the Scriptures teach? How do we recapture the Scriptures? Because if we're not careful, over time, as we begin to drift, as if we don't teach our children well, if we're not teaching our sons and daughters the Scriptures, then what happens in every generation is a significant shift away from orthodoxy. We call it heterodoxy. You know, I would dare say that some of the things, maybe not us, let's exclude us from this discussion. I would dare say, for those of you in this room who had godly parents or grandparents, if you sat them down in half of the churches that claim to be evangelical today, they would be shocked at what they hear. They would be dismayed at what is taught. They would find the songs that are sung to be unbelievable. They would find the content of sermons to be completely out of place. How did we go from sermons about the greatness and glory of God, Jesus is revealed in Scripture, to all this self-help and all this self-esteem and all this how to do better at my job kind of stuff? How did we move so far? Well, that's what happens when you're not constantly turning yourself back to Scripture. Of course, sola fide, critical to what we believe about the gospel. How is a person saved? Justification is by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, through grace alone. Of course, Christ himself, Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. That's why it's so important. I was telling somebody the other day, you know, we had a few controversial, I gave a couple of controversial messages at the beginning of Romans. Now we're getting into the heavy, deep waters where you struggle to catch a breath in the end of Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. And one of those messages is, what about that person who never hears the gospel? Because plenty of people have said over the years, well, if they don't hear, then how can they be liable? How can they be guilty? But that's simply not true. Our salvation is not found in our relative innocence. It's found only in Christ. Why do we take the gospel to religious places? We were talking about our upcoming mission trip to India the other day. You know, we're not going to a religious barren wasteland. Well, it is barren and waste for what they believe, but certainly it's a very religious people we're taking it to. If you believe the stuff that people say today, you say, well, leave them alone. They have a religion. They're devoted to it. They're committed to it. It's part of their culture, their history. But we don't believe that, do we? We believe there's one way to salvation for all people everywhere. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And we think we have to tell them the gospel. And then, of course, grace. Our salvation rests solely on the work of God's grace for us. Now, I was talking with one of our life group leaders today about, you know, just trying to wade through some of the challenging stuff in this week's life group material. And I said, ultimately, I'm sure of this. There are certainly some things about God's election that remains a mystery to us and what God does and how God does it. But one thing I'm sure of, at some point, every single saved person will be in glory giving God eternal credit for saving them. That I'm sure of. And I think it's entirely possible that what we think is true of us and is true of us and what we can see from our perspective will also give way to what we discover from God's perspective. And it, like maybe for you in your own testimony of salvation, you might look back and say, well, you know, I remember exactly when. I remember when I got interested in religious stuff. I started reading these books, or I started going to these meetings, or I started having conversations with people. And maybe in your own mind, you can trace back the steps that you took and the club that you belong to or the youth pastor that you have or whatever. You tell your own story. And in your mind, you can see the things that you did, and you can see your actions in it, and you can see your choice in it, and you can see your response in it. Or maybe some of you were at a revival and you walked an aisle. And all those things will be true and real. But one day, if you don't see it already, one day you'll stand with God in glory and God will say, let me show you how I saved you. Let me show you what I was doing all along. Let me show you where my invisible hand was working. Let me show you how I was affecting the things in your life and I was bringing the right people in your life. And this person was obedient because I sent them. And this had meaning to you because I caused it to have meaning to you. And you will see both and, not either or. The sovereign work of God and your response to it. And then, of course, everything to God's glory. Now, with the time that we have, why is this important? Why is God's glory such an important theme? Why is it something we have to cling to? I'm going to give you several statements, and I'm going to try to elaborate on them. You know what? Before I do that, let's back up. Look at the first part of your notes. I want to give you just kind of a sweeping overview of the peaks of some scriptures that deal with God's glory. I think that'll make clear what I'm about to say is why this is so important. Let's start with Isaiah. Isaiah is swept away in a divine vision where he sees God. Now, you remember the result of that vision. He is, the word I might be tempted to use is humbled, but it's really much deeper than that. The word that Isaiah uses is, I'm undone. I'm undone. I'm humbled in the presence of certain people who I think are fantastic or great, or I don't know what to say. What do I say to them? The first time I meet them, I remember being at a Bible conference, and I go to the book table, and there's John MacArthur, and I'm a big fan. That's humbling. It's not God. Isaiah says, I'm undone. And what does that mean? Now I really see God for who he is. I really now in light of that see me for who I am, and I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner before a holy God, and I come from a people who are sinful. What do I do? When the vision that God gives him, one of the things that he sees is this, that the whole earth is full of God's glory. Holy, holy is the Lord. All of this is about him. It's about him. Do we get to enjoy what God made? Absolutely. It's a byproduct of God's character and goodness that we enjoy his grandeur, that we enjoy his greatness. But what is the earth primarily about? That you would step back and say, wow, I must be pretty incredible for God to make this for me. Or to say, God is incredible. Incredible what God has made. What about David in the Psalms? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Or Psalm 57, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And we see that theme again and again. We see it again in Psalm 108. What about Habakkuk? It's a prophecy, future tense. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're commanded to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, some would say, well, that prophecy or even the command says there's going to be a time where everybody everywhere will hear. I don't think the scriptures exactly teach that, but they do teach us this. Every knee will bow. Eventually, the whole earth will see the glory of God, even those who have rejected him and refused him. They will look on him whom they have crucified. And they will see that God is God all over the earth. What about the birth of Christ? How was it announced? The glory of the Lord shone around them. God's glory is demonstrated in this. What's the primary sin in Romans chapter 1 that begins in motion all the doctrine of salvation that's in Romans chapter 1? What's the primary sin of mankind? It's not all the little individual things necessarily. It's that God has revealed himself in glory and you rejected it. You refused him. You denied God his glory. You didn't worship him as God. You denied him his right, his authority to rule and to govern and to lead and to love you even. You refused that, right? So God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why? Listen to this. Why is God justified in judging our sins? Why is God righteous in punishing men for their sins? Because what was plain about God, his glory, like David wrote in the Psalms, revealed across the earth to all the over all the nations, God showed it to them. His power, his divine nature, being clearly perceived. But what did they do? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? So when they denied God his glory and said, no, it's not about God. There's no God. All of a sudden, your brain is broken, your thinking is twisted, and now your heart grows dark, which affects your behaviors. Now everything about you has changed. Claiming to be wise, this is about me. In a modern example of this, a very obvious and simplistic example, to think that there's no creator, right? To think that the origin of all things takes place over the billions and billions of years from nothing, something, and there's no God in it is ridiculous. So, thinking they were wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. They began to worship other things. Now, for the ancient cultures, the stuff that they worshipped were animals, or the sky, or the stars, or the sun, or an image of a person. But the same essential sin has been prevalent since the dawn of man, worshiping something other than the one true God, even if it's something that sort of looks like him. Like so common in our day-to-day. And even, God forbid, we're hearing Christian leaders and Christian pastors saying things like, but we all worship one God. We all worship one God, whether it's the God of Islam or whether it's the God of... It's not true. God is not a victim of multiple personality disorder. His intent is not to spin confusion among all people everywhere so that no one could really know who he is or what he's like, but God reveals himself generally in creation, specifically in Scripture and in Christ Jesus, so that we might know him and worship him. And so this is where we are. So that's our fundamental sin. What's the fundamental remedy to our sin? What happens in the end? You get to Revelation. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." What happens in the end? The ultimate and final vindication of God. God reveals himself now in absolute glory, and there is no denying. No one will deny God his glory. And you get to the second to the last chapter of all the Bible, Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city. This is the new heavens, the new earth that God is preparing for us. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So you see the end of all things. The end of all things, ultimately, is a complete and final revelation of the glory of God. No questions, no doubts. All will know this is God, and this is what God is like. Okay, why is all this so important to us? Let me try to summarize with a few thoughts here. And I think I've given you about four reasons. First one is this. As I said at the beginning, the glory of God alone, or soli Deo Gloria, of all those five statements that were fundamental, the foundations of the Reformation, this is the overarching aim of all the others. Okay, all the others point to this. Why Scripture? Because Scripture points to God. Scripture tells us the story of God. You've often heard it said, probably, the Bible is God's love letter to us. Sort of. Really, more accurately, we would say the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Part of that revelation is how he's loved us and how he's chosen to save us. But it's God reveals himself in more than just salvation. He reveals himself in judgment. He reveals himself in creation. It's the revelation of God to us. So it's the overarching aim. It's the glue that holds the others together. The other four statements, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, all those preserve this final statement. Because those things are held to, it preserves this final statement. It ensures that God gets all the glory, and that's what they're for. So this becomes the overarching one. David Van Drunen, who wrote a book, he's the author of a series of books on the five solas. I'm sure Dan has quoted him or referenced him during the series. He says, "The fact that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensures that all glory is God's, and not our own." What do we believe about salvation? Is there anything in us that God foresaw that would cause us to be a candidate for salvation? No. Is there anything that we could say that we did that deserve God to forgive us? Again, when we praise God for our salvation, we're not at the same time patting ourselves on the back for it, are we? Not if we understand it correctly. And if we think it's by us or through us, then we have a very fragile grasp on it. Because if it is by and through me, then I'm not likely to hang on to it. My behaviors, my beliefs are not sufficient to that end. We give God all the credit for that. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "The deepest passion of the heart of Jesus was not the saving of men, but the glory of God. And then the saving of men. Because that is for the glory of God." Do you see the slight but subtle difference? Jesus' primary purpose was to give glory to the Father. That in every word he spoke, he always did what pleased him. That to me is one of the most beautiful statements about Jesus. He always did what pleased him. In every way, accurately shedding light on, revealing to the nations who is God. And of course, the thing that glorifies God the most is the salvation of his people. And so that's the point. Romans 1:22, again, we saw this. Let me give you an example of how this is in Scripture. And I'm going to try to hit this very quickly because this is a theme I was thinking about this week as I'm getting ready for Romans chapter 9 on Sunday. I'll give you an example of how this plays out, okay? So follow this little track here, these verses. No notes to fill them, just follow the track of verses. Again, starting in Romans chapter 1, which starts the whole ball rolling of what Romans is about and God's salvation. Okay, so what's the issue? What's the problem? The problem is we did not glorify God as God. God is God. He shows himself as God in creation. We refuse it. And then, because of this, so many things ensue. Three different times in Romans chapter 1, you see some statement about God giving people up. Because you rejected God, God gives you over to your base behaviors. And so some of them are sexual, some of them are worship, some of them are behavioral in other areas. But because when you don't accept God as God and God as your authority, any sort of deviant belief, any sort of deviant behavior is possible. Would you agree with that? The foundation of all sin is rejection of God. The rejection of God as He is, as He made you, and as He desires you to be. And so if you reject God as He is in Scripture, anything can be possible. And so again, He gives them up. Now, you get to, through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, what is established in those two chapters that is summarized in chapter 3? Everybody has sinned, right? It doesn't matter if you're the religious Jew or the pagan Gentile. All are sinned, full of sin. All are in need of salvation. So you get to Romans chapter 3. Are Jews any better off? No. Not at all. We've already charged it all. Jews and Greeks are under sin, or Jews and Gentiles. None is righteous, no, not one. So now here's our condition. Rejecting God, rejecting His authority, rejecting His laws, now all are under sin. So that's the condition that we're in. Now if you fast forward to this interesting section of Romans chapter 9, it comes on the heels of a question that people have been asking for 2,000 years. Okay. If God is the operative force in our salvation, okay, if God is primary, if God is working, if God is calling, God is choosing, look at some of the terms that we sometimes recoil against, the election, the predestination. Okay, if God is doing all this, I paraphrase, then who is responsible for anything? Or as it's phrased here, who could resist His will? I mean, if some are bent to sin and some are bent to salvation, then who's responsible? And what is the answer that Paul gives to this in Romans chapter 9? Who are you to answer back to God? What God does is God's business. He's God and you're not. He's the potter. You're the clay. He molds. You're what's molded. You know, we have no right over this. But look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? In other words, and again, let me summarize. What if God's purpose, His highest and greatest purpose, is to show Himself as God? And what if God's intent in doing that is those vessels, which is a metaphor for people, prepared for destruction? It doesn't mean, by the way, that God created people to destroy them. Okay, that's a false teaching. It doesn't mean that God created some to save and some to destroy. It means that those who are in that condition of sin, as Romans chapter 1 teaches, they're being prepared for destruction, right? That's the default mode of man. Apart from salvation, we're all being prepared for destruction. And that's what I said on Sunday in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We can only say all things work together for good to those who love God or are called according to His purpose, because Romans chapter 5 makes it clear that if you're not, you're accumulating wrath. Okay, so what he's saying here, let me read the rest of the text. So what if these vessels, these people, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who are not My people, I'll call My people. And her who was not beloved, I'll call her beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you're not My people, they will be called sons of the living God. So big picture here. What if God is now saying, listen, I'm calling people to Myself, Jews and Gentiles, and the scope of the gospel now is going all the, out to the age to the ends of the earth. But not everyone is going to be saved, are they? We don't believe that. We don't believe that. Do you? I don't. Scriptures don't teach that. Not everyone's going to be saved. So what does that say about God? Is God not really God if everybody's not saved? What about the Jews? They were called His chosen people. Is He not God if they're not all saved? And he's making a point here about God's greatest purpose. Now think about this. It may be very uncomfortable for us. And I'm going to tell you why it's uncomfortable for us in a minute. This passage is teaching us something. On the day of judgment, those who have received Christ as Savior, God will show His glory in saving them. And in that moment, what will we see? We will see the infinite mercy and love of God for us. And we will glorify God for that. Would you agree? God will show Himself as God. But what about those who remain unconverted, who remain bent against God, those who refuse God, those who stay trapped in their trespasses and sins, or those who refuse the gospel? Will God not also be glorified on the day of judgment over them? How? Because He will show that he is righteous and that he is holy and that he is just. But on the day of judgment, no person, saved or lost, will be able to say, "You're not God. This is not what God is like. What kind of God is this?" And so he's making this point here that the highest priority of God, and again, don't misread the statement there. Don't misread what Paul is saying. God is not a malevolent God who is creating people so that he can show his destructive power in them. Every person who's judged for their sins will deserve the judgment they receive. What this passage is teaching us is either way, and that's what Al Mohler was alluding to in his statement, if you caught it, either way, God is going to be ultimately in the end glorified. On the day of judgment, everyone will see the infinite glory of God and all the world will know. And so when we read a text like every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, we don't interpret that as every single person will be saved. We interpret that as who will deny God on that day. Does that make sense? Hope it does. Sometimes you start trying to explain Romans chapter 9 and say, isn't this clear? No, I can't quite see the bottom. Well, here, let me stir it all up a little bit. Is that better? No, it's worse now. I hope that helped a little bit. Number two, the concept of God's glory alone helps ensure a right view of God. Now, obviously, I've been saying that all along. It helps ensure a right view of God. If idolatry is our most basic sin, and I think Romans chapter 1 kind of hints at that, idolatry, maybe not in the classic sense where I worship this rock or this creature or, you know, this element of creation like the sun or the stars, but I create a God that I like. You know, that famous quote of Calvin is that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly turning up things that we will give our worship to, our hearts to. If idolatry is our most basic sin, then rightly understanding God is the only antidote. Come up in a few weeks, we'll get to Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 deals with worship. What is true worship? And one of the things I'll say on that day is worship is the rhythm of revelation and response. We see God as he is, and we respond to it. I was discussing this the other day with Steve. We were talking about it. I said, you know, I wonder, we do our worship services in the order that we do, really kind of out of tradition. You know, I'm not sure exactly how it got started like it did. We try not to be utterly predictable, but you can basically assume certain things when you come in on Sunday, right? You're going to get a few songs, and there's going to be an offering, and then there's going to be a message, and then there's going to be a song at the end, and usually by that time everybody's ready to go, and they're hoping that last song is not too long. And I wonder if sometimes we don't even get our order of worship out of whack, that perhaps what we should do is come in and begin with confession of sins so that God hears anything that we have to say that day, receives any of our praise or worship that day, confess our sins, pray, look to the Scripture, see what God has to say, and then respond. And some of that responding might be getting on our knees to pray some more, or it might be making a commitment to do something, or it might be, let's sing now in worshipful response to God, because revelation lends itself to response, and that's what worship is. Well, the right revelation is necessary to get the right response. Let's paint a picture of God for who he is. So rightly understanding God in view of Scripture enables us to truly worship him. Let me drop a quote on you that, you know, when I read this, and David Wells is one of my favorites. Sometimes people ask me for book recommendations. Anything you read by David Wells is worth your time. Not easy reading, but powerful reading. In fact, the quote I'm about to read to you is from a book, God in the Wasteland, and it's written about the modern church. But modern is a relative term because David wrote this book in 1995. And if it was true in 95, wow, how much more so is it in 2017? Listen to what he said. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Whew. Think about that. God rests too inconsequentially on the church. Later in that book, he said, our problem is that God has become weightless. Since I don't mean this in some ethereal way, I mean God has become weightless to us. What he says, what he demands, what he requires, how we worship him, how we treat him, how we honor him. Where is the sense of the seriousness of God gone? Number three. Sola Deo Gloria helps ensure a right view also, not only of God, but of course, naturally, of man. Like Isaiah and his vision of God, when we get a glimpse of God more clearly, more accurately, we necessarily also get a glimpse of ourselves more clearly, more naturally. So if idolatry is not our most basic or most pernicious sin, then I would say pride is. If it's not idolatry, us creating our own sort of gods to worship, or making God in our own image so he's like us and he likes us, then pride is. So rightly understanding ourselves in light of God's glory, Scripture, faith, Christ, grace, those first four, solas, enables us to humbly receive his salvation. Again, here's what Van Drunen says. Good statement, good summary. By holding forth sola Deo Gloria as the lifeblood of the solas, of the four other statements, we remind ourselves that the biblical religion recaptured by the Reformation is not ultimately about ourselves, but about God. Our focus so easily becomes self-centered, even when we ask the same important questions that occupy the Reformers. Where can I find God's authoritative revelation? How can I escape the wrath of God? What must I do to be saved? The other four solas provide necessary and life-changing answers to such questions, but Sola Deo Gloria puts them in proper perspective. The highest purpose of God's plan of salvation in Christ, made known in Scripture, is not our own beatitude, wonderful as that is. The highest purpose is God's own glory. God glorifies himself through the abundant blessings he bestows upon us. So think about that when you read those biblical promises of salvation in Romans, Ephesians. That we have, as Ephesians says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We don't even know what that means. But we will, because it's God showing us the abundance of himself. I want to show you just a quick video clip. A little church did some spinoffs, some parodies of some common worship songs. And what we might actually be thinking when we're singing them, and how sometimes our doctrine and theology turns way more me-centered than we realize. If this one works, I'll thank you, Lord. Tom, will you hit that one, or Nolan back there? All right, you guys keep digging. Let's look at number four. Is it up? Somebody give me something from back there. Yes, no? I see a fist. Were you like a fist bump? No. All right, number four. Properly understood and applied. Sola Deo Gloria reorders our lives. And that's the functional take home for today. When we get this right, it does affect priorities and values and choices. In other words, if God made everything to make much of him, or as Ken Sandy says, what are you really living for? It's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. You're always making something look big. You're always showing what's important to you. You're always showing where your values are, your priorities are. Your choices always lift up somebody. You as king, somebody else as a primary influence in your life, or Christ. If our values and priorities and our choices are centered on how do I make much of God, that's very practical stuff, right? So when we talk about how do I glorify God in my life, it's in those ways. How do I make much of God? How do I make much of God in sickness or success? How do I make much of God in conversation, in my marriage? Levi and Annabeth did premarital counseling with me, and I know they'll remember this as we went through this book together. There's a whole chapter. What is the primary point of marriage? Well, you know, in our culture today, most people would say something along these lines. They might say exactly, but this is kind of what they're thinking. It's so I'll be happy. Marriage is to make me happy, right? I want to find that person that'll make me happy for the rest of my life. What happens when that person's not making you happy? Don't look at the person sitting beside you. You can make it uncomfortable for all of us. If marriage is, if you're putting a burden on your spouse to make you happy, what position have you placed them in? And how impossible is that? And that's really not ultimately what marriage is about anyway. That you should be happy in your marriage, I hope, would be a byproduct of what God is doing in it. But the primary point of your marriage is the same primary point of your life as a whole, to make much of God. Because your marriage alone, it's the only human relationship in all the world that's supposed to reflect the relationship that God has with us through Christ Jesus. It's the only one. Husband, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for. So if you want to know what your marriage is ultimately about, it's to make God look big. And so that people see in your life something different. So it reorders things. What are you living for? And finally, number five, it is the grand purpose for which we all are made. From a sermon on God's glory, Spurgeon said this, "To whom be glory forever." This should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family well brought up, but only that to God may be the glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help to promote this, to whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. This is one thing I know, Christian. You're not acting as you ought to do when you're moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory. And that was a huge turning point 500 years ago. This summer's a 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. And 500 years ago, that's not what people were being taught. In fact, 500 years ago, people didn't have the first soul of the Reformation. They didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't know the Scriptures. And so they were subject to whatever the church taught them, whatever the priest taught them, whatever the bishop taught them. We don't have that excuse anymore. We have the Scriptures. We know what faith is per the Scriptures. We know about God's grace per the Scriptures. We have the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. And through all those, we see this overarching purpose. God saved me, God saved you to be glorified in you. He saved you, and in saving you, making much of himself. And that really is the ultimate picture of our salvation. Is it so that God can make much of me, or so that I can make much of God? And the point of our salvation is that God would be seen as glorious. And one day, there'll be no more filters. There'll be no more barriers. There'll be no more limitations. God's glory will be perfect, bright, and pure. And we'll all see him as he is. And so that's the promise. All right. Well, thank you for listening. Did you get the video? Now that I just said something so serious and momentous, now I got to end with this. Okay, pull up the video. It's worth your time. And then I'll close.
I will sing of your love on Sundays.
Got any video with that?
Only sing of your love on Sundays. I will sing of your love on Sundays. Then this feeling is gone by Monday.
I surrender some. I surrender some. Jesus, I will give you little. I surrender.
I stand amazed at my head. Stylist outdid herself. I lift my hands and see my nails. They match my eyes, oh, so well.
How great is this song? Sing with me, how great is this song?
Emotion. I am.
much
friends. Go ahead, give them an applause. They'll shut up, all right?
Some of you probably have seen that before, but that really is a weighty issue for our times. It really is. David Wells is right on track years ago when he began to pinpoint the decline of America's unique form of Christianity, that we make it about us. What's in this for me? How does this make me feel? What does this do for me? How does this help me this week? And we've lost a sense, again, I think he's spot on, we've lost a sense of the weightiness of God, that we come before Almighty God, to whom we can bring our requests, make them known to him, and he hears and responds, who forgives us of our sins, who's worthy of our worship. If the trajectory that we're on continues like it is, how many will even be prepared for a heaven where God is the centerpiece? When we've been the centerpiece all of our lives. And so think about that. God made us for his glory, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And by the way, remember what we said at the beginning. I didn't spend too much time elaborating on it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the better we know him, the better we understand him, the better we're going to enjoy him. And that's where joy is found. That's where joy is centered. God would not allow ultimate joy to come from anywhere else, or else we would all worship something else. Ultimate joy can only come from him. And that's who he is, and that's what he made us for. And we find that to be true, that he's the treasure above all treasures. We find ourselves, and we find what we were made for. All right, so next week we'll return to our doctrine study, second semester. We charted it out. We've got 17 more doctrines to cover. You might be thinking, oh, I didn't know there were that many. There are. So that'll be our fall series in doctrine. And it just so happened to play out this way. I'm not sure if this is for your benefit or for mine. But next week, I will start the fall semester with the doctrine of election. Yay me. So here's what we'll do. Listen, if people have questions, if you have questions, things you hear on Sunday morning, for instance, encourage folks. On Wednesday night, we'll start that doctrine study back. We're not going to be limited, of course, just to the text of Romans. We're going to deal with election as a doctrine per se and try to analyze it in Scripture. What does it mean? What does it not mean? What do we do with this? What practical implications does it have? What wrong thinking have we had about it, perhaps? How should we see it? Hopefully it will answer some questions that are maybe brought to the surface in our study of Romans 9, but at least it will coincide. So encourage folks. Sunday morning I'll be preaching Romans chapter 9, all 33 verses of it. It'll be kind of, as you can tell, 33 verses. It'll be rapid. We'll be hitting the peaks, not every nuance. And then we'll do the doctrine of election starting next Wednesday night as we resume in our doctrine series. Okay? Don't forget also this Sunday begins our fall schedule, our regular schedule for worship. 8 o'clock, sanctuary, 10:30 here, life groups at 9:15. And so please help spread the word for those things. If you need invite cards, there's some on that little counter out there. They say, you know, something about Calvary on the front, our logo, and on the back is service times and a map. So please take those. Give them as with your tip at a restaurant or friends and neighbors, wherever. Just use them as business cards and help us get the word out. Let's pray. Father, easily talked about, easily said,